Good morning once again. It is a pleasure to be with you. I've been asked to talk with you this week about the reality of Satan. And this morning I want to talk with you particularly about the spiritual workers or the agents of Satan. Already in our hearing we have read from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 28. The New Testament reveals that Satan is the ruler over a powerful kingdom of evil, and that he rules with intelligent consistency. In this text in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is charged with casting out Satan by the power of Satan. And in that text, he points out the absurdity of that kind of charge. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. This indicates that demons are under Satan's control and serve as his workers or his agents as part of his house or his kingdom. It's obvious in that text, as well as others, that Jesus opposed him. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 speaks of his healing those who were oppressed by the devil. And as we read various texts in the New Testament that speak of demon possession, I think we're quite shocked, at least I am, about what those texts say. One such text is found in Matthew chapter 8, and its parallels in Mark 5 and Luke chapter 8. I want to read from the one in Matthew chapter 8, which says that he came into the other side of the country, into the country of the Gadarenes, and there were two men who were demon-possessed that met him as they were coming out of the tombs. This is in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. It seems to me that they were shocked by what Jesus did and this whole experience in this episode. As I read about it, I too am shocked. And the shocking nature of the accounts causes some of us to try to explain them away naturalistically. Maybe that's what we're doing when we ask such questions. Well, were these demon possession situations actually cases of mental illness? And the shocking nature of the accounts causes us to wonder if demon possession actually occurs today. Well, certainly we don't want to be possessed by a demon or be in association with anyone that is so possessed. And so we question that. But there is another account in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 9, that I'd like to share with you as an example of such shocking occurrences. I want you to begin reading with me this time in verse 38, Luke chapter 9. A man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Jesus answered and said, You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. No matter how you deal with these texts, to dismiss them as cases of mental illness or limit them to the first century, if you take them at face value, it's evident that the writers and those who witnessed the events believed that Satan and his agents were behind this demon possession. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there are other personalities in addition to demons who work as agents of Satan. What does the Bible say about Satan's spiritual workers? Well, in addition to demons, Satan has what are described in the Scripture as his angels over whom he rules. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 and following, it describes a war in heaven where Michael and his angels are waging war with Satan and his angels. Now, these are generally understood to be spirit beings that exist in a dimension that is different from ours and yet intersects with it. In one way or another, we might say it is veiled to our natural eyes and only seen through what God reveals to us in Scripture. And although we may not see this realm with our natural eyes, it's as real as anything that we do see with our eyes. And if we believe in God, then we must recognize that there is this other side of this spiritual dimension. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air, and so rules over the world forces of this darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness as described in Ephesians chapter 6. So what we're looking at here is these spiritual forces of darkness that cut across the plane of our existence. And Paul would have us to realize that our struggle is not just a natural occurrence, that it is a spiritual war. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, as he describes this, he says, our struggle is not with mere flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the way that it's translated in the English, but it could be translated in these spiritual places, in the spiritual realm. And as you look back at that text in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives weapons of our warfare that are not physical in their nature, but they're spiritual in their nature. He first of all identifies the fact that the armor of God is necessary for this spiritual battle. He says that we're to have our loins girded with truth. It's not a physical part of an armor, but it is a spiritual part of armor. Loins girded with truth. He says we're to be prepared with the breastplate of righteousness and have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now notice, in this spiritual armor that's being described here, it is armor that is suitable for going into a spiritual battle. Now, if we recognize the truth as being something that is real, that's in the spiritual realm. It's not something that we take and hold in our hands. But we recognize that truth exists, don't we? And what the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand is that this truth helps us to be prepared for the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. We recognize righteousness and we recognize the gospel of truth. We recognize the faith and we recognize the word, the sword of the Spirit. And all of these things are, in some sense, not like this piece of wood. They're spiritual in their nature. And very, very real. And so these are the armor that the person of God must put on and be prepared to respond to these spiritual forces. So the nature of the battle, I want you to look back to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. The nature of the battle makes prayer all the more important. Now, I know that sometimes when we read this text in Ephesians chapter 6 about the nature of the battle and putting on the full armor of God, what we do is we stop about verse 17, which talks about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we say, here is the armor that the Christian is supposed to put on, and that's certainly true. But I'd like to notice with you this other aspect here that begins in verse 18. I'm going to suggest to you that since we are involved in this spiritual battle, arming ourselves in this spiritual way is critical, but there is something else that's also critical. Verse 18. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray in all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. What's he saying? What he is saying is that we need to give serious consideration to prayer in recognition of the nature of the battle here. In recognition of the agents of Satan that he's going to use. And so what we need to do, we not only need to be praying for ourselves, that is, enlisting the power of God, this ultimate spiritual force in this, because as we noticed in the last hour, he has the dominion. We need to be enlisting that power for ourselves, yes, but also for all the saints. So we're praying for God's spiritual power to empower them that they might be victorious, and pray on my behalf, Paul says, in recognition of the fact that I'm struggling with him too. Somebody said, well, is he talking about his moral struggle? In this particular text, it seems that he's talking about the problems that he experiences and the persecutions that he experiences, particularly as a result of the proclamation of the truth. So pray that I can speak this word with boldness and I will not be hesitant in this. Well, somebody says, well, why would Paul be hesitant? Well, you know, when I look at these passages about the strength of Satan in this spiritual kingdom, it could be intimidating. Unless I recognize that I've got the power of God. Therefore, remind God that I'm in this battle and help me to be able to proclaim this message with courageous boldness in light of the kind of battle that I am engaged in. So the nature of the battle makes prayer all the more important. And so we will do well to respect the nature of the battle and the power that we're trying to overcome. Now, having said that, look there at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. It identifies rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness that are agents of Satan. Well, are we to interpret these as special spirit beings that we're engaged with? Or should we interpret these to refer to perhaps earthly rulers under the influence of Satan? Well, in the context, it's dealing with forces that are not flesh and blood. But that would not eliminate earthly rulers and powers under the influence of forces that were not flesh and blood. So there is that consideration. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that through Christ, God disarmed rulers and authorities. Rulers and authorities. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21 says, He is above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Well, who are these rulers and authorities? Well, it's obvious to me that the history of the nation of Israel reveals that her rulers, the kings, the shepherds, the prophets, often came under the control and the influence of Satan. You know, recently we've been studying over at Fort Logan in the book of Ezekiel, and we see evidence of that. The kings, the shepherds, the leaders of the nation of Israel came under the influence of Satan, came under his dominion when they were supposed to be under the dominion of God. And that's the reason that they were taken into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. But the Assyrians and the Babylonians were also under the influence of Satan and his agents, and actually acted in some way as agents of Satan. As a matter of fact, some even see the condemnation of the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14 as referring to the fall of Satan himself. And some English translations use the word Lucifer. After preaching this lesson once before, someone came to me and said, well, is Lucifer Satan? Well, in that context, it's the king of Babylon. Yes, the translation is confusing because we associate the name Lucifer with Satan, but that's really not what the text is getting at, in my judgment. But at the same time, it's possible to look at that text in Isaiah and say, well, the king of Babylon has come under the influence of Satan, and he is destroying as an agent or a worker of Satan. And so we need to recognize that Satan uses various agencies, organizations, individuals, ideologies, religious organizations and religious concepts and philosophies. He even uses governments and rulers and powers as his agents to destroy. Let me tell you, Satan is masterful in his craft. If God did not allow him to possess an individual, let's say, Satan is very creative with coming up with other ways that he can influence and destroy that individual and affect that individual's family. And he's willing to use various organizations or governmental powers and the individuals within those powers. He's willing to use ideologies and philosophies in order to be destructive to individuals, to nations, to organizations, to people. All right? So when we look at the idea of the agents of Satan or the workers of Satan, we need to back up and take a broad view. Because he's not above using anyone. You say, well, anyone? Could he use the preacher? Yes. And when you study the text of Scripture, you study with the view and recognition of checking on the teaching that's done perhaps by me. Why? Well, you recognize that Satan has used preachers for a long time. And so what you're doing is you're evaluating what is said on the basis of what God has said in the Word. So we have to be cautious because Satan uses various things to accomplish his objectives. Well, not only does he use rulers and authorities and powers and ideologies and philosophies and that kind of thing, he sometimes uses individuals. Through the history of the Old Testament, I came across a phrase that I found especially interesting in light of this lesson. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 13, there is a phrase that is used. Of individuals that would seduce the nation of Israel to serve other gods. And the phrase that is used there is described in the New American Standard Bible with the phrase, certain worthless men who would seduce Israel to serve other gods. Now, in the English, you don't see this. But literally, the translation there is sons of Belial, these worthless men. Sons of Belial. Now, we understand the nature of the word Belial, and we could translate it sons of the devil that seduce Israel to serve other gods. Sons of the devil. In Judges chapter 19 and verse 22, this phrase is used again. In this text, it's used of those who intended to rape the Levite and ultimately raped his concubine to death. You remember the story. This Levite has gone into the country to find his concubine, and he's brought her back, and he's staying in this man's house. And the men of the city surround the house and begin to bang on the door, bring this man out that we may have him for ourselves. And what ends up happening is he turns his concubine over to these people, and they rape her all night long. Until in the morning, she's found on the doorstep. And she dies. And these are described as worthless men. In other words, sons of the devil. The phrase is used again in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. You'll remember the context here too. These were the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And they were serving as priests of God. But what they were doing is they were stealing from the people, and they were despising the offering of the Lord, and they were sleeping with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And how are they described? As worthless men. Yes, they're worthless, all right. But you need to understand that in the background, what this is saying is these are sons of the devil. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 9. The phrase is used again. You'll remember this account as well. Ahab has desired to have Naboth's vineyard. He seeks to trade him. He seeks to buy it from him. And Naboth says, no, I'm not selling my property to you or anybody else. This is the property that God has given to my family, and it's going to stay that way. And so Ahab turns his face toward the wall, and I'm going to describe a state of depression. His wife, Jezebel, comes in. Now, you know who Jezebel is. She's a Sidonian princess and a worshiper of Baal. And she, in effect, says, well, what's the problem here? And so he tells her what he perceives as the problem. Now, you have to understand that Ahab has some kind of influence in his background to recognize that it's appropriate to buy a piece of property. It is appropriate to trade for a piece of property. But his Israelite background and his Israelite morality would say that it's wrong to actually steal the man's property. But let me tell you something. Jezebel the Baal worshiper does not have the same moral limitation, shall we say. And so what she does is she says no problem. And so the text says she hired certain worthless men. And what did they do? Well, they came on the scene and they accused Naboth of speaking against God. And so Naboth is executed. He's murdered. Now, who are these? Well, the text says in the English, certain worthless men. Well, I want you to notice these worthless men. They are liars. They are destroyers. They are murderers. Now, you remember in the last hour how we described the devil and how he is described in Scripture. Notice the language. These are certain worthless men, literally sons of Belial, i.e., sons of the devil. And this is what they do. They have allied themselves with the devil's practices. And that's the case in each one of these instances where this term is used. Well, what does that tell you? That they are acting as agents or workers in the kingdom of Satan. They're the opposers. They are the adversaries. And they're in the business of lying and stealing and murdering and taking advantage and slandering. You see? But that's not all. And I said, well, I can understand that the devil uses people like that. But the devil also uses disciples. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus is anticipating going to the cross. And Peter steps in to inhibit that progression. And Jesus' statement to him, "Get behind me, Satan." What? Can you imagine standing there in Peter's shoes and thinking that what you want is something that is compassionate and that it is good, and you're going to try to inhibit Jesus from going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross, and you're going to stand in the way because you're the man in the middle here and you're trying to do the right thing? And guess what Jesus says to you when you interject yourself into this situation, thinking that you're doing something that is good and positive, and Jesus comes across and says to you, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. I don't know about you and I don't know about Peter, but I think I'd have just wilted right there. To come to the face-to-face realization that Satan is using me when I didn't intend for him to at all. And the same kind of thing, or similar, occurs in the case of Judas Iscariot in John chapter 6 and verse 70. Satan enters his heart. These are disciples. What does that mean for me? Well, it means that Satan will use me. That might be frightening. But this is the realization. And we need to come face to face with it. Now, I can say that another way. Satan will use you. And you don't want that to happen. But he'll do it. He's not above it. You may be thinking that you're doing the right thing when he's using you as his agent and his worker. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be aware of his devices. And we need to depend upon what God tells us, especially about this spiritual realm. Because it's basically outside of our using our five senses like we can to feel this piece of wood to make a determination about it. And he's giving us the information and he's giving us the evidence and he's telling us that Satan uses various agents, organizations, rulers, powers, disciples, us as his workers. Now, as one trying to respond to all these agents and workers that Satan is using, what we come to realize is that his agents and his workers are everywhere. It's as if we can't escape. The battle is everywhere. It's all around us. And he rules over a very powerful kingdom of evil, and it is an intelligent kingdom. And he rules it with intelligent consistency. Is it any wonder then that Peter says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, that's not just an academic statement. It's a powerful statement. It's a living word that should penetrate our heart in recognition of the awesomeness of what's before us. Peter added, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We talked about that a moment ago, didn't we? Why is it that we want to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God? Because he's the one that is communicating to us about things that we cannot feel with our hands and see with our eyes. A dimension that we cannot understand unless he reveals it to us. And so our total dependence is on the information that he's giving us. Is it any wonder then that he would call upon us to have faith in him? Is it any wonder that he would call upon us to recognize that he's the one that's caring for us? Here is Satan over here that's the destroyer. And God is appealing us to place our dependence upon him so that we can be armed against the wiles of the devil. That we can cast all our anxiety on him because he's the one that cares for us. And then Peter says that we should not despair. Now we might, as we look at this and look at the powerfulness of Satan and that sort of thing and his agencies and they're all around us and they're encompassing us, for us to just despair and throw up our arms and say, well, I don't know what to do. It's impossible for me. Well, Peter doesn't see it that way. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, oh, yes, you're not going to get out of this battle unscathed. You know, I think sometimes we think as Christians that, you know, once I become a Christian, everything's going to be easy and down the easy road for me. That I've got this battle all sewed up. Well, you're headed on the right road. But let me tell you, your enemy, your adversary, is still going to try to destroy you. And so he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He adds, to him be dominion forever and ever. Now what's the point? The only way that you're going to be able to survive is through your dependence upon the power of God, what he has done through Jesus Christ. Through that dependence, and that dependence alone, are you going to even be able to survive this? What does that say about the need for our faith and how strong that faith needs to be? Any glitch in the armor, any hesitation of faith provides an opportunity for Satan to pierce through and to destroy us. And so the stronger our faith and the more dependent we are in what God has revealed, the more confident we are in His Word, the more confident we are in His power, the more we actually use it in our personal life and in the lives of other people, of our family, for example, the more we use God's principles in organizations, the more we use God's principles in the government, the better off we're going to be. And failure means just that. But not just failure, it means destruction. That's the failure. And so what we need to do is we need to depend upon the Lord and His power, for the dominion belongs to Him, and our victory over these spiritual forces of darkness is only accomplished through what He has done for us. Would you this morning give your life to the Lord God? Do you recognize the nature of this battle? Do you recognize the many agents, workers that Satan is using in his kingdom to destroy you? Are you dependent upon what God has done? You know, a lot of times I'm afraid that what we do is we look at the Word of God as this kind of academic piece of information. And we say, well, you know, it is advisable and better to do things morally good and upright as we're instructed in the Bible. And make a good society and makes a good family. And so therefore, I'm going to apply these principles in my life. Well, you know what? We're right about that. But I think by doing that, what we do is we suck the very heart and the life out of the Word. Because there's more to it than that. This is a living Word. It's not just some academic exercise where we accept something logically and our life is transformed by it. What we're talking about here is a living Word implanted in our heart that transforms by giving life. Because the Word has life in it. You know, I live on a farm and plant some seeds from time to time. You know, if you're planting corn and the seed is dead, that seed looks just like the one that is alive. You can plant the dead one and nothing happens. It just rots in the ground. You plant the live seed and there's this magnificent transformation from that seed. It is a wonderfully different plant. Because there's life in the seed. Sometimes I think that we think the Word of God is a dead seed, accepted merely academically, and we take all the life out of it. But I'll tell you something, folks. If we comprehend the nature of the spiritual battle that we're involved in, then we need a seed that is not merely academic. We need a seed that's got life in it, life that comes from God, life that is transforming, life that gives us hope. And that's what God has given us. Because He has the power, He has the dominion. Let's place our trust in Him. If you would do that this morning, repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And yes, I'm telling you that God raises you to walk in newness of life as a result of the power that He has to do that. It's not merely accepting an academic truth and confessing a fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's recognizing that there is life in Him And that's what this series of lessons is about. That there's life in God. There's power in His Word to give that life. And that opportunity is yours today. And if you have turned away from that life after having become a Christian, you need to get back with it. Because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And only God can give you the life that you so desperately need. Would you place your dependence upon Him? If so, come forward as together we stand as we sing.
Why did you